Thank you, Mr. Dance. I should say Alan. Well, good to be with you all. We enjoyed the trip over here, and it's been a long time since we were here. Actually, the last time we were with your congregation was when you were meeting in Cleveland. It was a little bit shorter trip from Knoxville, but we didn't mind the trip today. It was really nice. So happy to be with you. Thank you, Mr. Cowan, for allowing me to speak, even though I stole your future sermon. But you can borrow it anytime. How's that? And beautiful to be with you again. I'd like to mention just a couple of small items. I work with our media department for the church. I work out of my home in Knoxville area, and work with Beyond Today, and actually with the card pack program, the print media program that Mr. Cowan mentioned today. And we have been very successful with that particular program. The cost per response he mentioned was low, and it's only right at this moment, it's about $3.31 per new subscriber. And last year we did it, the last time we did it before that, it was $3.36, and the year before that, it was $3.03. So it's a very effective program, and it's very inexpensive. And, you know, we get about a 0.5% response. Now, you think, well, that's pretty low out of all the cards you send out. But actually, that's not bad, because in direct media, 0.5% to 1% or 1.5% is considered very, very good. Now, we've done direct mail ourselves, doing solo direct mail, where we just send our own card out. With this card pack program, we send a number of cards go out with it, and it's a contracted program that we use. But when we did our own several years ago, which is quite expensive, we were getting 5%. I remember a couple of the lists we used were around 10% response. So people were very interested in that. And I hope someday we can do some more direct mail, solo direct mail. But again, it all depends on the amount of money that we have. We would love it. There's so many things that, you know, we would like to do, including building a new Beyond Today studio. You all know that, you know, and all that. And if you've ever been at the studio, you won't believe how small it is. You walk in there, it's like, you're kidding me, it's this small. But if you get a chance to go up there someday and you'll see that, that's be nice to have that nice big studio someday if God decides and blesses us with that. This past year with the 52, we just completed the current fiscal year as of June 30th. And with the responses that we got from Beyond Today, we hit a new record, over 48,000 responses for Beyond Today last year. So that's a new record. And we reached 86 countries and territories, including the United States. We have responses from 86 countries and territories. So that's very good. It's down a little bit from last year. I think it was 93 or something like that. So we're still doing very well. Thought I'd let you also know of some of the upcoming Beyond Today programs. The ones that are going to be recorded in about 2 weeks. One is entitled Utopia, Is It Humanly Possible? Now, these are working titles, and the titles may change slightly, but you kind of, with that idea, you kind of get the idea. Another one is Halloween Horror, Demons Are Real. Steve Myers will be doing that program. Another one is Solving the Bible's Prophetic Puzzle. Gary Petty will be doing that one. And then in September, we'll be recording a program on prayer. It says Prayer, Law and Grace. So I'm not sure. That's a working title, so we'll find out what that's going to be about. But Law and Grace, it sounds like it's going to be a very good one. In fact, doctrine programs just really are interesting to people. When we have a program that people think they understand, they think they know all about, for example, last week it was Lazarus and the rich man and Lazarus. People have this idea. They know all about, they've heard that their entire life. And we come in and we throw this monkey wrench in their beliefs. And they're just like, what do I do? I got to get this booklet. So response last week was excellent to that program. That was another program done by Steve Myers. Another one, this one will be recorded in November. When was Jesus born? And then another one after that, the coming Antichrist. And after that, the pagan calendar, in parentheses, stolen holy days. So those are the programs that are coming up. And of course, as I mentioned, doctrine programs are very interesting. People seem to really respond to those, but also prophecy and ones on holidays, holy days, things like that. People are really interested in those. Have a PowerPoint presentation today, and I have a handout that has all the scriptures that I'm going to use today, because I'll be going a little bit quicker than normal, so you probably won't have time to look up the scriptures today, unless you write really fast and you read really fast and turn pages. I know Alan, he's a whiz at that, you know. But anyway, it's on the table in front of the AV room there, or booth, or whatever we call it. So if you'd like to pick that up after the message today. Try some of this water. It's amazing how God works. Mr. Clovis and I didn't work together on our messages today, but they dovetail perfectly. You'll find out why. And the question I want to begin with is, what can we do when we face trouble? Sounds sort of like the sermonette, doesn't it? What can we do when we face personal events that are just so difficult to deal with, it's hard to know what to do? In fact, where can we find genuine peace of mind? You know, we all want peace of mind, don't we? We're seeking that. We hunger for that. Where can we find it when we're besieged by distress and pain and fear? Where can we go? What are we supposed to do? Well, I want to show you a dynamic practice today that guarantees true contentment. It guarantees it. And it, in the midst of any trial or any trouble. The sermon title today is, get my PowerPoint pointer here. It is Well with My Soul. Is there a way we could turn this light off right here, just on top of that? I'd like to tell you a story. As the year 1870 dawned, Horatio and Anna Spafford were enjoying a very pleasant life. Not that pleasant, I hope. I don't think I need that light. I think this, I've got a light up here, that's all I need, unless you want me in that light. So, Anna and Horatio Spafford, this is 1870, enjoying a very pleasant life. They were living in an affluent neighborhood in a very attractive home just north of Chicago. They had their little children. They had four children, Annie, age 7, Maggie, age 5, Horatio Jr., age 4, and Bessie, age 2, real tiny little kids. Now, Anna had a governess to help with the children. So she had an opportunity to serve in her local church, which she and Horatio were very dedicated members. Now, Horatio was a, that's her house, I'm behind schedule with the slides already. But anyway, Horatio was a well-known attorney in Chicago. And he managed a very prominent and thriving law practice. And in addition, he invested very heavily in real estate in the Chicago downtown area. It's called the Loop, as many of you know today. and also along the prosperous Lake Michigan shoreline. And if you've ever been to Chicago and downtown and the Loop and been to the lakefront and all of that, you know that that is a very prosperous area there. I mean, you want some of the best shops, you ladies. You want to go to see some of the finest clothing and jewelry. That's the place to go. So that's what he invested in at that time. So he was quite a wealthy man at that time. And so life was very good for Horatio and Anna. However, there's that big word, however, calamitous events would soon destroy that peace and prosperity. Their little son, Horatio Jr., died from scarlet fever at age, he was only age 4. And this was very tragic for the family. Of course, scarlet fever is not a big deal today. Back then, it was a very difficult thing to deal with. They didn't have the capability that we have today. So this was a very heartbreaking loss for the family and everyone that knew the Spaffords. And this event was mitigated a little bit by the birth of the family's fourth daughter, named Tanetta, which occurred shortly after that. But then something happened on top of this event. From October 10th to 8th through 10th, 1871, the Great Chicago Fire swept through the city. And this was a massive conflagration, and it killed 300 people and destroyed over 17,000 buildings in Chicago. The total square mile, total number of acres burned was 2,100 acres, which includes a street area, 2,100 acres, which equals about 3 1/3 miles, square miles. Just imagine a conflagration that great. And out of Chicago's 300,000 inhabitants, more than 100,000 were made homeless because of this fire. Now, the Spafford's house was spared. They lived on the north side of Chicago, just out of range of this fire. But this fire caused, as you can imagine, significant damage to their finances. It almost wiped them out. I mean, all of the building, they didn't have insurance like we have today, so all the buildings and real estate was just destroyed in the downtown area where the Spaffords had invested. Nevertheless, they did all they could to live by their Christian faith and to help their neighbors, those who were injured, those who were homeless, those who were grieving. They did everything they could to help their neighbors in that regard. Well, this was quite a devastating loss. I mean, these two losses, two big things that happened to them, back to back nearly. And to try to put some of this behind them, they planned a family vacation to Europe in late 1873. And they booked passage on a French steamship, the SS Villa du Havre, which again made regular round trips between New York and the port of Brest in northern France. And so early in November of that year, 1873, the family traveled by train to New York, and the day they were supposed to sail, Horatio was detained by some last-minute business obligations back in Chicago, and he was working on that through the teletype and all that, and he was unable to go. So he decided to just go ahead and let the family go to sail. They had the tickets. They had the plans ready to go. So, and he said, well, listen, I'll just follow you on a ship, the next available ship. Well, as the Villa du Havre reached about midway on its 7-day North Atlantic voyage, disaster struck. At 2 a.m. on November 2nd, 1873, it was rammed amidships by the Loch Earn. That's a 1,200-ton Scottish three-masted iron clipper. Now you would think, well, how could that happen in the middle of the Atlantic? We know these ships often zigzagged, especially in storms and all of that. And this ship that hit them was a sailing vessel, a schooner. So it had to zigzag in the wind. So that's what happened. It hit the ship right in the center. And it was so violent, this collision, that it cut the Villa de Havre nearly in two. Cut it nearly in two. Of course, many terrified passengers seized life jackets, and they struggled to put lifeboats into the water. Others were completely paralyzed, and they just didn't know what to do. It was like deer in the headlights. I mean, this was just too much for them, and they couldn't move. They just were frozen. Now, the Loch Earn itself was damaged severely, but it did take on board, tried to rescue some of the passengers and the crew. But the time to save lives was very short because the vessel sank in just 12 minutes. That's how much damage was done. 12 minutes to save people. It was not enough time because of the 313 people on board this vessel, 226 perished, including all four of the Spafford's daughters. Among the 87 passengers rescued was Anna. She was found floating unconscious on a wooden plank. Well, the next day, the survivors were transferred from the Loch Earn to an American cargo ship, the Tray Mountain, which disembarked them several days later at the port of Cardiff in Wales. Then on December 1st, Anna cabled her husband this terrible, heartbreaking news about the death of all their children. You imagine what that must have been like, to have to endure that, the heartbreak that had. Upon hearing the news, Horatio took the next available ship to join his grief-stricken wife. And during the journey, the captain asked Horatio to join him on the ship's bridge, where he explained to him, and I quote, "A careful reckoning has been made, and I believe we are now passing the place where the Villa du Havre was wrecked. The water here is 3 miles deep." That evening, Horatio sat alone in his cabin, and he wrote the words to what would later become one of the world's most famous Christian hymns, "It Is Well with My Soul." Once the couple was reunited, they began to try to rebuild their damaged lives. I mean, you see this tragedy, three huge things that happened in their life, all of a sudden, just bang, 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 and they're dealing with this. Well, another daughter, Bertha, was born in 1878, and another daughter, Grace, was born in 1881. Now, when Grace was 7 months old, the family moved to Jerusalem, where Horatio and Anna founded the American Colony. It was a Christian utopian society which engaged in humanitarian service to people of all faiths. So they maintained their Christian religion as well as they knew it and understood it. Perhaps, brethren, remember, some of you remember this hymn, "It Is Well with My Soul." In fact, it's included in the Old Gray Worldwide Church of God hymnals. Perhaps, do some of you remember this hymnal? Okay, you remember singing from the 60s and 70s. This hymn, "It Is Well with My Soul," is on page 44 of this hymn. So maybe a few of you might remember singing that at that time. Also, this hymn is used in special music in the United Church of God. And the last time that I remember it, it was sung was at the home office in November, just just last November. So it's used occasionally in the church congregations. I'd like to pause now, and I'd like you to listen to this hymn. We're gonna play it from YouTube. Hopefully it'll work. But it's performed by Chris Rice. Now, he's a contemporary Christian music singer and songwriter. And you're going to be able to see the lyrics on the screen, I hope. Hopefully you'll be able to do that. Looks like it. So after that, then I'll be back and we'll continue.
Well,
Now, you can imagine him in his own stateroom after hearing what the captain just told him and then being able to go down and write that. To be able to have that kind of faith and that trust that God would help him through this whole thing. Imagine doing that. I mean, think how heartbreaking this must have been for him and his wife. How sobering, how heartrending when you think about it. You know, the couple simply wanted to live a comfortable life. You know, they just wanted to have a meaningful life. They didn't want to have tragedy. They didn't want to have to go through all kinds of trials. And yet, in a broad sense, what they experienced mirrors the struggles that many people have faced and face today, as we heard in the sermonette. We're dealing with this. We're in these storms of life. And I'm sure there are people right here who are enduring things that you've never faced before, difficulties that are weighing you down. And we just heard about the lady who's probably dying right now. The patriarch Job said this: Man who is born of woman is a few days and is full of trouble. The psalmist wrote, "For my soul," which is the word is really means life in Hebrew. The Hebrew word is nephesh, as we know, means a living, breathing creature. It's not a spirit essence necessarily. And he goes on, "My soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave." King David of ancient Israel wrote in Psalm 116, verse 3, "The pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol," again, death and the grave, "lay hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow." And again, doesn't that mirror the life of many people today? But the question is, what can you and I do when we face distress? These distressing personal circumstances, where can we find the contentment? Where can we find the peace of mind when we're besieged, we're under assault by fear and sorrow and uncertainty? Where can we go? You know, we can mobilize our own abilities, and that's not wrong to do. We can call on other people for help, and that's certainly a good thing to do. But there is that, as I mentioned earlier, a dynamic practice that guarantees peace of mind in the midst of every trial and every trouble that we face. You know, when Horatio Spafford grappled with these tragedies, he employed this spiritual prescription. What did he do? First and foremost, he called on God for His overwhelming strength and guidance and comfort. That's what he did. When he composed the lyrics to his hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," Horatio turned to Scripture. In doing so, he was inspired by the moving story of a woman from a small Israelite town or village of Shunem, her only son had died unexpectedly. So he turned to that story. I'd like to review that biblical story today about this faithful woman from Shunem. Now, the prophet Elijah traveled regularly through this little farming village in northern Israel. He made regular round trips from Jerusalem up to Mount Carmel in the north. And on these journeys, Elisha and his servant Gehazi passed by the home of a wealthy woman and her husband. And this couple never failed to invite Elisha in for a meal. 2 Kings 4, verse 9, we read, and she said to her husband, "Look, now I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed in there for him, and a table and a chair and a lampstand. So it will be whenever he comes, he can turn in there." That's what the couple did. They built a room for Elisha. And whenever he traveled, he would stay. That was his room. That was his bed. That was all the accoutrements in that room were for him. And he knew that. And they did this on their own. They didn't ask for anything. They just did it and then told him. Now, Elisha was extremely, profoundly grateful for this generosity. And he asked the woman, "Well, what can I do for you? There's got to be something I can do for you." He said, "No, I have everything. I don't need anything." Well, later, he wasn't satisfied with that answer. Later, Elisha asked Gehazi about this, and he said in verse 14, "What then is to be done for her? I want to do something for her." And Gehazi answered, "Actually, I'll tell you what. She has no son, and her husband is old." Well, in the culture of the day, as you may well know, having a son was one of the most important things a woman could have for her husband, present him with a son, but she was unable to bear one. Elisha then told the woman that at the same time, the following year, she would hold a baby son in her arms. This is a miracle that took place. And, of course, this announcement was too good to believe. The woman said in verse 17, but the woman conceived, it says in verse 17, but the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her. Well, as the years passed, the little child grew into a young man. And during the harvest season, he went into the fields with his father. Well, the boy became ill, and a servant carried him back to his mother, where he died in her arms. Here, this little gift, this little miracle, grown into a little boy, dies in her arms. She's heartbroken. She carries him upstairs to Elisha's room and places him on the prophet's bed. Then she hurriedly sends word to her husband, asking if she could have a servant and a donkey that she could go see Elisha. And her husband was puzzled by this, and it says in verse 23, she said to him, "It is well." How could she say that? Her little boy's dead, but she says, "It is well." She was grieving, she was sad, heartbroken, yet she maintained great peace of mind, knowing that God cared for her, loved her, understood her plight, and would act on her behalf. So she set out on this journey with the servant and the donkey to find Elisha, about a 20-mile trip. She had laid the boy, on Elisha's bed, and as soon as she could, she took off on this trip to go find Elisha. As she neared Mount Carmel, Elisha saw her in the distance, and he sensed something was very wrong. He told his servant Gehazi, "Please run to her, meet her, and say to her, 'Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?'" What was her reply to Gehazi? "It is well. It is well." She's heartbroken, yet she says, "It is well." When she reached Elisha, she fell down in front of him and grasped his feet. This was a sign of respect. Gehazi, she was holding on so tight that Gehazi got worried and he tried to release her grip. But Elisha said, "Let her alone." Verse 27, "For her soul is in deep distress. and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. Yet the woman then revealed her troubling situation to Elisha, and immediately then Elisha instructed Gehazi to go as fast as he could down to the woman's home and place his staff on the boy's face, the staff that he carried in his arm, in his hands. Well, as Elisha and the woman followed, Gehazi did what he was asked to do. But the boy didn't respond. Nothing happened. When Elisha and the woman arrived at the house, they found the boy dead there, lying on the bed where the woman had left him days ago. Verse 33, we read, and he, Elisha, went in therefore and shut the door behind the two of them, he and the boy, and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and laid on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. Now, you can read commentaries about this, and they'll say, well, this was artificial respiration and all that. The boy had been dead for days. That's no artificial respiration. This is a miracle from God. Elisha did this a second time, laid down on the boy. Shortly thereafter, the boy sneezed seven times. I don't know what the significance of that is, but it sounds like it's a good thing. But the boy sneezed for seven times. Then Elisha asked Gehazi to have the boy's mother enter the room. When she saw her child, what did she do? She fell instantly in front of Gehazi, in front of Elisha, fell on her face before him, knowing, as she said, he was a man of God. So she was honoring God. In effect, she picked up her son and went out of the room. So as this story unfolded, we see that this faithful woman had been in deep distress. Remember, Elisha said that. She was in deep distress at the death of her son, yet at the same time, simultaneously, she placed her trust in God and could assertively say, all is well. All is well. God knows. He loves me. He knows what's going on. She knew that God would provide what she needed. In a similar way, notwithstanding his own grief, Horatio, he had the death of his son, his daughters, this terrible tragedy that wiped out his finances, and yet, what did he do? He trusted God. He knew that God would provide the strength and the comfort for him to deal with this heartache. And the point of these two poignant stories is that you and I can confidently declare that it is well with my soul when we face distress, when we face trials. We can say that in the midst of these things. And there are examples. There's a biblical example that we've read about in this other example about Horatio and Anna. Now, to understand how this is even possible, we need to first understand and comprehend something very important. Even though we may love God, we may be trying to do His will, God does not always prevent us from enduring these difficult things, as we heard in the sermonette. God doesn't stop us from dealing with these persistent troubles and problems. Some people, I know, we have people that have chronic illnesses, chronic problems, and they just don't seem to go away. Does God know about those? Absolutely. Now let's understand why God allows these things to happen to us. God allows you and I to go through these problems, life's problems, so that we can grow. We're here to grow. We heard that in the opening prayer today. We're to grow constantly. We can't stand still. We have to continue to be pushing forward, learning more about God and His way of life, and, and living that way of life. So we're doing that. We're trying to do that. God wants us to mature spiritually. He wants us to build faith and patience and faithfulness and spiritual strength. That's what God's interested in. 1 Peter 4, verse 12, we read, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing is happening to you, but rejoice." Say, okay, all is well. "Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." You're going to have the ability to say all is well today, but imagine the exceeding joy you're going to have at the return of Jesus Christ when you're raised immortal, an immortal being, and you begin that great adventure with God in the future. See, that's what God's interested in more than anything else. So we're going to experience trials and tribulations throughout our lives, but we can employ them for a meaningful purpose. And sometimes we get caught up, we kind of lose sight of where we're going, forget the big picture, as we heard earlier. But we've got to maintain that positive big picture idea so that we can be the example, be the kind of person that God wants us to be. You know, to be able to express all is well doesn't mean that we're not sad. It doesn't mean that we're not suffering, that we're not in pain, that we're not going through trials, but unquestionably we trust God. That's what it means. We're going to trust God no matter what. We're going to place our faith and hope in Him, not in ourselves, not in what other people can do for us, not even what we can do for ourselves. Psalm 46, verse 1 and 2 says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." Now, did the woman from Shunem know what God was going to do? She didn't know. She didn't know what God would do, but she took action. The Apostle Paul found this to be true, that God is very close. He's there when there is a need, at all times, in fact. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 8 says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came upon us in Asia." Here he and Paul and his traveling companions are facing probably the worst persecution they've ever faced. You and I have no idea. I remember Mr. Cowan gave a sermon on persecution at the feast a few years ago. It was excellent. And he described some of that. And yet, I don't think we have any idea. We've lived a pretty sheltered life. But Paul, of all people, he understood what it was like. Let me read this again. "For you do not want to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." That's how bad this trial was. "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves." I mean, that's how close it was. Death was in them. That close to them. Now, why did God allow them to endure this? And the answer is right here. That we should not trust in ourselves. Paul was doing more of that. He doesn't say that, but that's the reason God allowed this to take place. That we don't trust ourselves. See, we're so used to taking care of ourselves. But that's not what God wants. I mean, we have to take care of ourselves. I mean, you know what I mean. But we've got to take care of our families. We've got to, you know, go to work. We've got things to do. But in other words, where is our trust? We can't place it in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead. We saw that example in that scripture, in that passage we read. Verse 10, "Who delivered us from so great a death." and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. So Paul and his companions weren't done. They were going into other cities. So this was an example that God would take care of them. So Paul made it clear that even as he and his friends, his companions, face this intense trouble, they didn't depend on their own meager strength to handle it, but on this power of God, the overwhelming power of God. You know, having endured this trial, Paul could also state this in Romans 8:38, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." In other words, it is well with my soul. Now, again, why does God allow us to endure these things, these afflictions? Well, perhaps it's because, perhaps we could say that it's not necessarily that God is interested in making our lives pleasant and comfortable. That's not the number one thing that God is interested in. Because life is not an end in itself, as we know. It's a means to an end. This physical life is a training period for something that is so much greater. You know, and we see through a glass darkly, you know, we understand that. But God's greatest desire is that, as I mentioned earlier, that we grow spiritually. And in order to prepare for this thing that's ahead of us, it's so awesome. I hate to use this term, blow our mind. It's so awesome, it's so great what God has in store for us. He doesn't want to get us so caught up in this life. So he sometimes allows these things to take place to help us understand, well, you know, trust me, I'll get you through this. I'll help you through it. He permits us to face these trials, these sufferings, to determine something, that if we will stick with him, no matter what, no matter what trial, no matter what pressures we encounter, he wants to know if we will consistently turn to him for help and strength. How many of us have gone through these things, you know, different trials, time after time after time, and we've seen the church split, this, that, and the other thing, really hurt people, one after another. God has allowed all of it, but has God gone off somewhere, as we heard in the sermonette? No, he isn't. He's there. He knows everything. Sometimes we get so caught up in the moment, though, we forget. I'm not criticizing anybody. I'm just saying that in general. But God wants to know if we're going to place our trust in him completely and totally. You know, facing and enduring life's inevitable troubles with courage, godly courage, with loyalty towards God and his strength, that's a means of developing the most important thing that God can't do for us. He can't develop character in us. Mr. Armstrong used to say, by fiat, he just gives us character. It has to be developed in us. And we are intrinsic in this process. We've got to work with God in that. Acts 14, verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. I guess they must have been losing some of that. Exhorting them to continue. Maybe they were just kind of weakening. Exhorting, come on, guys, come on, keep it up. Keep it up, in other words, exhorting them. And saying, we must through many troubles, tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Reminding them of that fact. So God allows these difficulties, these events in life to chip away at our rough edges, right, of our character, right? God's shaping us into his children. We're not there yet, but he's working on it. He's constantly working with our heart and mind. And that's why we have to work with him and allow him to do that. He's going to test us in areas where our faith needs to be improved. 1 Peter 1, verse 6, And this, in other words, salvation we're talking about here, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Now why? Again, the answer is right here, verse 7. That, this is why, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes. Watch all the news today. You know, if you turn on the news, you're advertising gold bars and gold coins and all that. Nothing wrong with that. But here we're talking about something much more precious than even that. Your faith, the genuineness of your faith, much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the return, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what God's more interested in than anything else. Right there. Now, we're not going to be able to always comprehend just what God is doing, how he's working in our lives, but we can know that he's in control. If we have that relationship with him, he knows exactly what's going on. Again, it may seem like he's gone way off somewhere, but he hasn't. Romans 8:28. For we know that all things, you can underline that in your Bible, all things work together, those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Are you called according to God's purpose? Are you doing what God wants you to do now? I think you are. You're called according to God's purpose. And you love God. And he knows everything that's going on. He's not gone away. Psalm 34, verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. You know, God allows us to undergo adversity, but he helps us bear up under it. Helps us through it, through the stress. He'll support us through those difficult times. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. This is from the Message. It's a paraphrased version. I like it very much. It says, no test or temptation that comes your way is beyond the course of what others have had to face. All you need to remember is that God will never let you down. He'll never let you be pushed past your limit. Everybody's got their limit. You know, you may think you can't take this trial. You can't deal with this situation. No, if you're in it, God's allowing it. And you can get through it. And he's training you for something so much greater beyond this life. He'll always be there to help you. Help you come through it. So what should we do when we face trouble and trial in life? How can I find this contentment, this peace of mind, and always be able to say personally, it is well with my soul in the worst of times? And in our gravest distress, and we don't know, maybe we're facing that now, maybe we'll face it tomorrow. How can we be able to say, okay, it is well? A critical key to having this kind of godly peace of mind I'm talking about today is found in this passage. The Apostle Peter wrote this, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Now you and I can have this mental and emotional contentment in the very midst of any trial or trouble if we apply there's three basic elements in this scripture. So I'd like to go through this passage and break it down a little bit. Take a first part right now. 1 Peter 5, verse 6 says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, The first element needed, okay, there I am. The first element we're taking a look at here is that we need, in order to have this kind of peace of mind we're talking about, is that we've got to exercise humility. Humility could be described as simply recognizing our weakness, recognizing how weak we really are, and also recognizing how God is all-powerful. He has all authority, all glory. No problem is too difficult for our Creator. He's the creator of the vast universe. He can vanquish problems instantly if he desires to do so. With God, all things are possible, as Mark 10, verse 27 says. And Jeremiah 10, verse 12 says, He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom. And he has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. I remember I was a camp counselor at SCP up in Orr, Minnesota back in 1978, that summer. And we went, after camp was over, we went on a canoe trip, all the counselors that were still there, just the counselors alone, and we went up into Canada. And we didn't take tents, we just slept out under the stars. I mean, I grew up in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, and I thought I knew stars, you know. Not really. Never seen such beauty. It was just like glittering jewels above your head. I mean, there's no cities around to block out the light from the stars. And you think that there as many galaxies are out there today as there are sand pieces of sand on all the shores of all the oceans in our world today. I mean, you think about how great God is, how awesome he is. What can't he do for you and for me? No problem, as I said, is too great for God. So to be able to say all is well with my soul in any disturbing situation, we've got to first grasp how small we are compared to how great God is. And we need to be willingly and unreservedly placing our trust in him, placing our troubles in his hands, knowing that he knows everything, he deeply loves us, he appreciates us, those who humbly trust him and strive to live his way of life, strive to obey him in everything. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14 says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land." So that's what God wants us to do. Imagine if this entire country would do that, how grateful God would be. But we can do that. We don't think it's not going to happen in this world, it looks like. But we can do that. What better ally can we have than the invincible author of life, who knows us perfectly, and he knows how to lead us through every situation. He knows exactly what needs to be done, when and how and where, in any predicament, any situation. Psalm 25, verse 9 says, "The humble guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way." And Psalm 149, verse 4 says, "For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation." God takes pleasure in us if we humble ourselves. And he's going to crown us with glory, the eternal life, and salvation in his kingdom. That's what awaits us. So God is very grateful to us, to those who humbly just commit themselves to seeking him, who diligently study his word, who apply his laws. Imagine how he must feel today when he sees so many people walking away from him. And yet here we strive to obey him in everything. We try to put our whole life in his hands. Imagine how happy God is with this small number of people that are trying to do that today. So Isaiah 66 verse 2 says, "For all these things my hand has made, and all these things exist, says the Lord. But to this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, who trembles, rather, at my word." So God has made all these things, but this is the person, this is what he's most interested in, that we humble ourselves before God. We just cast ourselves before him and said, "God, you can guide me. You're going to help me. I know you will in anything. I'm looking forward to being with you and your family." Oh, man, you know, you think you have little children. We had two little children. And if we ask them to do something, they come running and doing it. You know, that's how God feels about us, when we just want, or eager to obey him, eager to do what he wants us to do. So what won't God do for us if we have that approach and that attitude? Ephesians 1 verse 19. "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us?" God's exceeding greatness, his power towards us, according to his mighty power. Those who believe, power to those who believe according to his mighty power. So God is enormously pleased when we place our unconditional confidence in him. We put him first in our lives. God is so pleased with that. Just absolutely, I don't know if he does cartwheels, but that's the image I'm trying to get across here. Just loves it. He loves it. So God is going to direct our steps. He's going to provide the calmness that we need to deal with any situation, any trial, any problem that might have otherwise dismayed us and overpowered us. And there are trials out there today that are just overpowering toward people. And they're killing themselves, and they're killing other people as a result. Hear about these shootings from time to time. They want to kill themselves, but they want to take everybody else out. That thing has just overwhelmed them, whatever it is. But nothing like that has to affect us that way. "Humble yourselves," verse 10, in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. Now, the second element in gaining godly peace of mind is to exercise patience. Let's read this passage once again. 6, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." The word "exalt" here is from the Greek word hypso, which means to elevate or lift up. In other words, we're kind of down, right? So God's going to lift us up when he's ready to do it. You know, when we recognize our humble position in relationship to God, we also need to yield to his timetable. Then we think, well, we have this idea how things should be done and when we should get out of this trial and how we're going to deal with it. No, God has a better idea. He knows how to deal with our situation. And we've got to recognize the possibility that we may not see a resolution of our problem very quickly. In fact, we may not have it resolved in this lifetime. Can we deal with that? Can we have that kind of patience? God will resolve it when we're resurrected. We've got this chronic pain that's not going away. It doesn't seem to be, you know, think about Paul. Remember, he had a problem with his eyes and he went to God several times. 3 times, I believe, and God said, "My grace is sufficient for you." Can we be able to say that in our lives today? You know, the woman from Shunem understood this when her own arms, and again, she realized immediate relief from her heartache was not guaranteed. Nevertheless, she took the action, as I mentioned earlier, by going to Elisha, who in turn appealed to God that this mother's son could be returned to him, her alive. In the meantime, the woman, what did she do? She exercised faith and patience. She didn't know what God was going to do, but she took action. She prayed. She had that relationship with God in the hope that she could be completely relieved of her sorrow and have her son delivered back. She didn't know if it would happen. She did. She just put out the effort. That's what God wants us to do, to continue to go to him. Also, Horatio Spafford didn't have his children restored to him, yet what did he do? He appealed to God for calming peace of mind, that he knew God and God only could provide. And Horatio, his grief was tempered by the fact that he knew God allowed this situation to take place, and he left it in God's hands. He did the best he could with, and he trusted God. Well, the same can be true for you and me. When we encounter these painful situations, we can go to God. We can place our troubles in his hands, this capable, powerful being. And we can know that in his good time, when he's ready to deal with it, that he will do that. He'll take the situation and make the best of it for us in the way he would want. So this is the challenge that we have to face. Can we wait patiently for God? Can we wait patiently for him to act on our behalf? Will we in fact trust him with the end result if it's not what we had hoped for, what we had expected? Can we trust God with these issues listed here? An illness, a lengthy illness that just seems to go on and on. We've been anointed, yet it's going on and on. Is God gone? Is he off somewhere? No, he knows exactly what's going on. He's using that to develop that character. How about failing health? What if we're lonely? What if we're sad? What if we... broken dreams, family troubles, financial upset, employment problems, any other trying situation. If we place our full faith in God, knowing that our ultimate goal is his coming kingdom, we too can say, it is well with my soul. When we face these things, no matter what troubles arise, no matter what the ultimate outcome is going to be, we can still say that. We can do that to suffer because we can be. God is working with us closely, and that he'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. David wrote this in Psalm 40, verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord. And he inclined to me and heard my cry. Also, the Apostle James wrote this about waiting patiently. James 1, verse 4 says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So patience leads us now to the third element in this passage about gaining godly peace of mind. Let's go back to this once again and read it. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him. For he cares for you. So, this is the verse, this verse 7. Here we see the vitally important point of faithfully and eagerly placing our cares and upsets in God's hands. This means that rather than carrying those burdens ourselves, and we're so used to doing that sometimes, we just have a habit of doing that rather than going to God with it first. But with this, in this case, we go to God. We ask him to guide us and instruct us and help us in the situation. Matthew 11, verse 28 says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you peace." The Expositor's Bible Commentary, volume 12, page 251, says this about the term casting. We just read here in 1 Peter 5, verse 7. It is, and look at this carefully, a decisive act on our part. We have to decidedly make this decision that we're going to trust God. The application of his, in other words, Peter's exhortation, embraces all the difficulty a believer who wants to live godly in a fallen world must face. The term casting entails an act of the will. God wants us, he says, come, let us reason together. He wants us to use our mind and our heart and our relationship with him. So we have to use our mind. We're not robots. We have an active part in this. We have to actively say, Father, I'm going to trust in you. I need your help in this situation. It's an act of the will that would be done prayerfully and in obedience to Jesus' teaching about anxiety. In fact, what did Jesus say about being anxious? Luke 12, verse 29 says, "And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knows that you need these things. So don't be worried about them." The Apostle Paul echoed Jesus' words. He said this in Philippians 4, verse 11, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Peace of mind. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So no matter what he was going to face, he knew that God was there for him. And he had a relationship with him. And Paul had this relationship that he willed himself. He's going to stay close to God. And God strengthened him in that. So you and I can express this same feeling, the same sentiment in the midst of our troubles. If we love God, if we obey him, if we humble ourselves before him, God will provide us the kind of peace of mind that we're talking about today if we faithfully seek him, trust him, act on his word. Isaiah 26, verse 3 says, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you." Your mind is just locked onto God. You're not going to let anybody dissuade you. And as we see what's happening in the world today, it looks like we're going to be tested in bigger ways than we've ever. So are we locked onto God? You know, I was watching one of these Star Wars movies. You know, they're locked on. They talk about locking on to this with a tractor beam, you know. Are we locked on to God that way? And nothing's going to dissuade us. We're going to stick with God. He's the mothership, and we're this little ship. We're going to stay with him constantly. "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust him." So, look at that first few words there. God cares for us. Absolutely. Fundamentally. We can be confident that he'll be there to guide us, comfort us, and help us in any trial. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort." who comforts us in all our tribulations. Do we believe that? That we may be able to, this is something else too. We go through things, but it says this, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. So there's a benefit for other people there too, with what we go through, with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So for us to truly say all is well, no matter what occurs in our lives, this requires that we stay close to God. We regularly, zealously communicate with God. That has got to be so intrinsic to our daily life. Can't be just, well, I'm in. No, it's got to be all day, 24 hours a day. We have to have when you rise up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, you just thank God, you just have this relationship with Him. That's what we need to develop. Philippians 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, Paul writes, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, going to God about something, going back to Him, if you have to, several times. With thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, this contentment that we need, which surpasses all understanding. This is not even something us humans can really understand how great this is. Will guard your heart and your mind through Jesus Christ. Finally, even though the faithful woman of Shunem suffered deep distress at the death of her son, she was still able to say, "It is well," because of her deep humility and her deep trust and reliance on God. Also, Horatio Spafford and his wife humbled themselves after having suffered those tragedies, including the death of all their children at the time, all five children. Bertha Spafford Vester, who was born after those events, wrote this in her book entitled Our Jerusalem. It's about her father and his hymn, All Is Well With My Soul. To Father, the passing of the shadow of death, but his faith came through triumphant and strong. But on the high seas near the place where he perished, he wrote the hymn of comfort to so many. Does God care about you and me? Does He know all about our sufferings, our trials, our distresses? Will God see us through every trial, every trouble? Absolutely will. If we humbly and faithfully obey Him and we prayerfully cast all of our cares on Him, as a result, we can then say, as did Horatio Spafford in his hymn, "Whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul."